The Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello everyone, this is Bill, and this is our Torah portion called Metzora. Metzora, which is translated leper. And it's taken from Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, going through chapter 15, verse 33. Now in the previous sidra, or portion, we addressed the issue of the uncleanness that emanates from a human being. Specifically, it went into the details of the plague of Tzarat, or as it's interpreted most, leprosy. But this portion is going to address what a metzora, that is a person who has been afflicted with the tzarat, must do if his affliction is healed. And it's interesting that there is, that I can see anyway, no other contamination that the scriptures speak of that requires a priest to declare it so, other than the tzarat. And there's no other contamination that can be allowed to linger if it is believed to be gone. In other words, if that tzarat or the metzora is healed of his affliction, then the priest can't put off making a determination on it, regardless of what's going on. So it's something that stands out head and shoulders above everything else as far as contaminations go. And that underscores the belief that it's not the body that is the issue, it's the behavior that manifests in the body in this way that needs improvement. In other words, it's a matter of the heart. And so then, a priest has to determine whether the physical manifestation is the evidence of a spiritual condition. Likewise, as soon as that person's heart changes, it's believed, God removes the mark of this degradation, of this affliction, and the priest can't put off declaring him clean, if he's in fact clean, regardless if it's a feast day or Shabbat or what have you, because that will take precedence. So again, it really kind of underscores that this is something dealing with someone's heart, and as soon as that person's heart changes, God begins to heal him, and then the process of returning begins. Now, of all contaminated people that the scripture speaks of, only the Metzora is excluded from all the camps of Israel. We talked about this in the previous Torah portion. Because that person is essentially a corpse. He's a dead man walking, so to speak. And he contaminates everything that's in a building in which he enters. So then he is excluded from all of the camps of Israel. And, of course, there are other contaminations that we're going to get into with this Torah portion, including the nida, or the laws dealing with uncleanness that affect a woman, in other words, her menstrual cycle, and the nida, which means separation, it deals with the laws of uncleanness, and then there are laws of uncleanness where men are concerned as well. So we're going to get into those things, but we must understand that many of these contaminations that we're talking about, and specifically when we get into the issues of discharges that come from men or from women, this contamination is given to us, or the laws concerning this contamination is given to us within the context of how it relates to those who would enter the Mishkan or come in contact with holy things. Some people have had the misconception that this uncleanness is suggesting that this person is defiled or what have you. No, it's just saying that this person is considered unclean if they have this contamination or that discharge or what have you, in the sense that if they were going to try to enter the Mishkan or come in contact with holy things, there are things that just cannot contaminate things that are considered holy. Now, in chapter 14, we see the process of purification for a metzora, that person who has been afflicted with the tzarat. And in fact, it was a two-stage process in order for the metzora to be considered clean. The first stage was a ritual that was performed outside of the camp. And when that ritual was complete, he could enter the camp, but he was still restricted to his tent. So what we glean from that is he's no longer contaminating an entire building by being in it. But nevertheless, he's still in this transitional state, if I can use that word, before he can actually be permitted to come into the sanctuary. Now, after this initial ritual was complete, after 7 days, then he could bring his offerings and he could complete his purification process. And so in verse 2, we see this process detailed for us. In verse 2, it says, he shall be brought. That is, the Metzorah is going to be brought to an appointed place outside the camp. And that's where the priest is going to go and meet him. Now, the news of the leper's recovery was brought to the priest. He couldn't just go into the Mishkan and tell the priest, I'm clean. No, the news of that had to be taken to the priest. And then the priest would go to the appointed place outside the camp to investigate. Now, it was taken literally that the priest's decision was to pronounce him clean or unclean, what have you, and it had to be on that day that this came to his attention. Again, this was one of those, or this is the only contamination, as we said, that if that person was healed, then the priest couldn't put off examining him. And so his decision had to come on the day that the news of this leper's recovery was brought to him. Now, in the priest, when he goes to investigate him, of course, if the symptoms meet certain criteria that would say you're not clean, he's also going to announce that. But at any rate, the priest could pronounce him clean on the same day that the symptoms have disappeared. And that's interesting to consider as you compare it to the other issues that we're going to deal with in this Torah portion, that is a seminal discharge or a menstrual discharge. They couldn't be pronounced clean on the same day that their symptoms disappear. There was a process. But at any rate, the priest would go out to an appointed place. If the symptoms have disappeared, if the person appears to be clean and meets all the criteria, then he would pronounce him clean that day. And only the priest or the kohen could pronounce him clean. Only the priest could pronounce him unclean. Now, it's been noted in rabbinic literature that if news arrives of a leper or a metzorah that has been cleansed and all the symptoms are gone, and the news is brought to the priest, and now the priest is going out of the Mishkan, he's going outside of the camp to go and meet him, that this would have created quite a stir within the camp. The priest, as he went, would have been accompanied by a great number of people because the word would get out that a metzorah had been healed. So, in other words, there's going to be a lot of people, more than likely, that are going to be following along and paying attention very closely to this very significant event. And that's important because of a point that we're going to bring up later in this teaching. In fact, consider just how elaborate the ritual of the cleansing or pronouncing clean of a metzorah actually is. All these very significant, very singular type components of this process, I believe, stands out. It causes it to stand out more so than some other things that we can look at. In fact, the other issues, like the discharges that come from men and women as far as uncleanness and then how to be made clean, as far as the ritual to make someone clean or for someone to be considered clean in those particular instances doesn't even come close in comparison to what the ceremony entailed for the cleansing and pronouncing ritually clean of the Metzorah. In other words, all of these things about the purification process of the Metzorah cause it to stand out. And again, that's, I believe, very significant for things that we'll get into in just a little bit. But here are some of the different items that are necessary for the purification of the Metzorah. First of all, you have to have 2 living, clean birds. And by clean, we mean kosher. They can't be unclean birds, obviously. But living and being kosher is the only requirements that they have. Cedar wood was another component of this particular ritual. Scarlet, which is understood to be a band of wool that had been dipped in scarlet. And then hyssop, because the leaves of the hyssop supposedly absorb the liquid and also dispense the liquids very easily. So all of these components, again, make it very interesting and make this particular ritual stand out. In verse 4, we're told that they were to bring two living clean birds. Now, when we read this, we see that no portion of these two birds is placed on an altar, and so these two living birds are not even offerings. And what's going to happen is one of the birds is going to be slaughtered, and it's going to be slaughtered in such a way that its blood is going to flow into living water, is what it really means. And that living water is going to be in an earthen vessel. And so here's the picture. Again, as the Metzorah comes to be cleansed, he's going to take or bring, or someone's going to bring, two living clean birds. And the one bird is going to be killed over an earthen vessel, and that earthen vessel contains living water, and that blood is going to flow and to mix in with that living water. That dead bird is then buried, and the living bird, the other bird, is released into a field. And so what this is said to mean is the one, the dead bird, or the bird that is slaughtered, represents the death state of the Metzorah, because he was literally the living dead. He was the walking dead. And so the one dead bird represents that state of death. But then the other bird, of course, is released after the other is buried. It's released into a field. And so that is to demonstrate restoration to life and being restored back to the community. And so again, one bird represents somebody who's dead and then is reborn again, is restored to life, or is resurrected, if you want to use that word, and he's restored back to the community. There are other interpretations as far as what these birds are to represent. One interpretation has it that the zarat, the affliction in the first place, was brought on because of the person's slanderous ways, his chatter, and so that was his punishment. And so his purification has to be affected by chirping birds to remind him this is what got you in trouble. That's someone's interpretation. I'm not saying that that's what God had in mind or not. I don't know. But it does seem very clear to me that one is to represent someone who's been dead, and then the living bird is released representing restoration to life, resurrection, coming back into the family, coming back into the community, etc. Now, if it is also to suggest that these birds being chirping things is to remind that person of what got them into this mess in the first place, it's to remind them that the underlying cause of gossip is haughtiness, because haughtiness breeds contempt for others, and that leads to talking about them in a derogatory manner. And so that is why some commentators say that cedar wood is used in the cleansing process as well, because they say cedar is, as a tree, is tall, it's imposing, and so it represents haughtiness. Some interpretations suggest that cedar is a most durable wood, it's resistant to decay, and therefore it symbolizes the Metzorah who has overcome his circumstances. It's possible that they could both be correct, or components of both that could be correct. Again, to remind you of why you ended up this way, but also to suggest that you've overcome it. You've changed your heart now, you're being cleansed, and you've overcome that was dragging you down. Then there is another thing to consider, and that is what Maimonides said, and I'm quoting, "I do not know at present the reason for any of these things," end quote. And of course, he was referring to the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, and the birds, etc. Now, hyssop is something that in the scriptures is associated with sprinkling and purification. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So when they went in for the Passover, and I think this is significant to pay attention to, when they went in for the first Passover, when it came time to put the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintels of their home, they used hyssop. They dipped hyssop in blood, or in something that is a scarlet color. And so hyssop, something that is associated with sprinkling, purification, is also tied to the idea of the first Passover, the death of the firstborn, and those who are firstborn being redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now, in Psalm 51, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So we've got the two living birds that are clean. One is slaughtered over an earthen vessel, which contains living water, and the blood is going to flow and to mix in with that living water. That bird is buried. The other is released to symbolize restoration back to life, or resurrection from the dead, so to speak. And then we've got cedar wood, which, depending on the interpretation you turn to, can serve as a reminder of the sin that brought you to this place, but it can also serve to suggest that you have overcome that has held you back. And then we have hyssop, which is tied to the idea of sprinkling, purification, etc. Of course, scarlet, which is, well, there's a lot of things that we could read into that. But at any rate, here's something fascinating about that. These same three articles, cedar, scarlet, hyssop, are used in another mysterious ceremony, and that is the burning of the ashes of the red heifer. In Numbers 19, verse 6, it says, "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer." So in this other very strange and very significant ceremony, in the burning of the ashes of the red heifer, you've got cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, identical to the ritual pertaining to the Metzorah, which causes these two to stand out. And that the red heifer speaks of the Messiah, there is no doubt about that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so the red heifer is related to the sacrifice that is the Messiah. The components of the red heifer sacrifice and the ritual is identical, as far as the cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet, to that of the Metzorah, which involves an earthen vessel filled with living water, and something that's dead is being restored back to life, etc. So in all this, as far as I'm concerned, the articles used in the heifer sacrifice, as well as the cleansing of the Metzorah, all of that is hinting at Yeshua's crucifixion. And interestingly enough, in John chapter 19, verse 29, when he's hanging on the tree, it says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." So there's the hyssop. The scarlet, I think, is pretty obvious. As far as the cedar wood, there are some who believe that the tree or the cross that Yeshua was hung upon perhaps could have been cedar. I don't know. But it's just interesting that these things are very peculiar. The ritual involving the cleansing of a Metzorah is very peculiar. It's very strange. And I think, and this is Bill's opinion, it's strange in the sense that it stands out and causes us to ask, what is the purpose in all of this? And what is this to attract our attention to? And if being afflicted with the tzarat is more of a spiritual issue than it is a physical issue, then of course that's going to point us to the sacrifice of Yeshua. He's dealing with the spiritual things. He's dealing with our heart. And of course, when we change our heart, that has manifestation in the physical. So again, the elaborate ceremony of the cleansing of the Metzorah, as far as I'm concerned, stands out and points us ultimately to the Messiah. Because it is, again, a spiritual condition, and Messiah is the one who cleanses that spiritual contamination. He is the one who can raise us from our state of death and restore us back unto life, because he is the resurrection and the life. Now in verse 7, if he's pronounced clean, he could rejoin his brethren, that is the Metzorah could, but he couldn't enter the sanctuary just yet. He had to wash his clothes, he had to shave, he had to bathe in water, And then he had to remain in his tent for 7 days more, because this was his intermediate stage between complete isolation as a Metzorah and complete liberty. So there's this, again, intermediate stage that lasted for 7 days. He's pronounced clean. He goes through this ritual, but he has to stay in the tent or stay at his tent for another week. And so there is this transitional stage. So now, if we see ourselves as the Metzorah, that is someone who has been afflicted with the consequence of our contaminated nature, and then we change our heart, and then the physical manifestations of that change of heart begin to take place, and we are pronounced cleansed and clean by the Messiah, then we see that we're permitted to be clean, and we can begin the process of re-entering the community. However, we still must remain outside the sanctuary because there is a certain degree of uncleanness that remains. In the beginning, Adam was in the garden, but let's call it the sanctuary. And I've got reasons for doing that. We don't have time to get into that here, but I believe the Garden of Eden was the first earthly sanctuary. But at any rate, he was in the sanctuary, so to speak. But after he fell, mankind has been outside that sanctuary. We have not been in that close, intimate relationship or to that degree since the fall of man. We've been outside. We've been trying to find our way back. Through the Messiah, the second Adam, we are pronounced clean. But understanding the laws of the Metzorah, there is still a measure of contamination that we have. And what I mean by that is this. We have been born again. We have been cleansed. We have been pronounced clean. But nevertheless, we remain in bodies that are carnal and corrupt. Romans chapter 8 has a lot to say about this, about the carnal mind and about the fact that we have this struggle within us. And of course, Paul talks about the fact that one day corruption will put on incorruption and mortal immortality. So we've been born again, we've been pronounced clean, and yet we're not in the sanctuary in the sense that we're not in the New Jerusalem, where there is no need for a temple because the Lamb is the light, He is the temple, etc. We are not there yet, but we're going to be that way. It's going to be that in the future. So we're in this transitional state. We've been pronounced clean, but there's still a certain degree of uncleanness and a certain degree of contamination. So we're in that, like the Metzorah, we're in that intermediate stage between complete isolation, being separated from God, and complete liberty, where, again, mortal has put on immortality, corruption has put on incorruption. Because for you and I, there is another transition yet to come. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. So that's one of the things that I see in these peculiar but significant laws pertaining to the cleansing of the Metzorah. Now in verse 9, it says, on the seventh day of this transitional state, he was to shave every hair from his body and he would be clean. And it's interesting that according to Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, when the Levites were consecrated, they too shaved. And rabbinically it is said, the head has to be shaved because the head represents haughtiness. The beard has to be shaved because it surrounds the mouth, and the mouth is that which speaks. And in the case of Tzarat, or the leprosy, it's the mouth that speaks these slanderous words. Well, it was the head that caused him to be proud and haughty. The eyebrows have to be shaved because they represent the trait of jealousy. You know, you look through your eyes, and when you see someone or something in your eye that causes you to be jealous, this provokes the haughtiness and the contempt and the mouth that speaks against his brother, etc. So the priest and the Metzorah, very interesting, they have to shave all of the hair off their head, off their beard, their eyebrows. Everything has to be shaved. Very interesting. And then they are clean. And then in the case of the Levites, they were consecrated to serve in the Mishkan. Now verse 10, it says, and on the eighth day, that is of the eighth day after he had been pronounced clean, he could bring his offerings into the Mishkan and he could come back into the sanctuary. It was the eighth day, you should recall, that the priests were consecrated. And so there seems to be, in some cases, there's similarities between what happens in the ritual, in the cleansing of the Metzorah, and the consecration of the priests. In fact, in verse 14, we read that once this Metzorah brings his offerings on the eighth day to the sanctuary, that blood is going to be placed on his ear, is going to be placed on his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot, which is identical to the consecration of the priests. Not only that, but in verse 18, we see that the Metzorah is anointed with oil, just as the priests were anointed with oil. And so all of this is to say that the ritual and the cleansing of the Metzorah is reminding us that, or connecting us, I should say, to the certain rituals anyway, in the consecration of the priest. So, going back to something I said earlier, if we see ourselves as the Metzorah, the one who has the spiritual condition, it began to manifest itself in physical ways. We're isolated, we're cut off from the community of Israel, from God's people, but most importantly from the Creator himself. We realize that this is a heart condition. We change our heart, and when we change our heart, we see that the physical manifestations begin to heal as well. We are brought to the priest, so to speak. In this case, our heavenly high priest who pronounces us clean. Yet, we must transition, as it were. We still have a certain degree of contamination, and we're not in the sanctuary, so to speak, just yet. But on the eighth day, we bring our offerings to the sanctuary, and certain things are done to us that are identical with the consecration of the priest, which is to say, it reminds us of our purpose and, if I can use this word, destiny, and that is that we are a royal priesthood, Peter says, but we are going to be priests and kings in the kingdom. We are going to be his priests, to teach people to distinguish between clean and unclean. So, again, there are certain components of the cleansing of the Metzorah that are identical to the consecration of the priest. And I should point out here that Aaron and his sons went from being unclean to clean, and it happened on the eighth day. And so is this hinting in some way to the future eighth day when we are priests of the Most High God? Now, we see that this person who's being cleansed, he brought his offerings to the door of the sanctuary, just like everybody else when they would bring their burnt offerings, etc. He also brings his offerings to the door of the sanctuary. Now, here's why I bring that out. In the days of the Second Temple, these offerings would have been brought to the Nicanor Gate. And so that's important, at least as far as I'm concerned, because in the Brit Chadashah in the New Testament, we see that there were those who were lepers or Metzorah. They were healed by Yeshua and they had to bring their offerings. And so they would have brought them to this Nicanor Gate. And if you'll recall, we said, based on some rabbinic writings, that if a Metzorah had been healed and word gets to the priest and he's going to go out to meet them to pronounce them clean, and then he goes through the ritual of 7 days waiting at his tent, and then he shaves himself on the seventh day, but then on the eighth day brings his offerings, this is going to create quite a stir. And we know that in Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 40 through 44, there is a case which Yeshua heals somebody of their zarat. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Yeshua, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And so he's coming to him to be cleansed of Yeshua, who of course is our heavenly high priest. But he says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." All right, we just read about the things that Moses commanded as far as what he had to do in order for his cleansing to be official. And Yeshua tells him that you're to tell no one, but you're to go and do these things as a testimony to them. Now, assuming that this person is a Metzorah, there are several points that make this very interesting. First of all, he comes in very close contact with Yeshua. You know, remember from the previous Torah portion, if somebody is afflicted with the Tzarat, then he is to call out unclean, unclean, contaminated, contaminated, which is to say to everybody else, back off, don't come around me or you'll be contaminated too. And yet this person comes in very, very close contact with Yeshua. In fact, Yeshua reaches out his hand and touches him. Then he tells the man to tell no one. And many people over the years have read this and have read into this that Yeshua didn't want to reveal himself. He didn't want anybody to know that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, nothing could be further from the truth. He didn't go around saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah," but he did go around doing things that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. Because the cleansing of a leper, like I said, would have gained much attention. News would have spread abroad very quickly. And so keeping it a secret doesn't really seem to be the reason that Yeshua would tell him that. And again, if he's telling him to say nothing because he doesn't want anybody to find out, the very fact that he's sending him to offer what Moses prescribed is going to spread very quickly. That news of that is going to spread very quickly, and everybody's going to know. So what I'm getting at is this. This idea that Yeshua didn't want to reveal himself as Messiah is not accurate. It's just that Yeshua was revealing himself in a very Hebraic way and in a way that said very clearly through deed and not just word, "I am the Messiah." Because again, the emphasis is he tells them or tells him to offer the gifts Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The them would be the priests. And so that the purpose that Yeshua puts forward is that this cleansing would be a testimony to the priests. And so when the man would journey to Jerusalem, he would bring the two living birds that were clean. He would have the scarlet, the cedar would be there, the hyssop would be there. And all these things would happen. He'd be pronounced clean. Then he'd wait 7 days. He'd shave. And then he'd bring his offerings on the 8th day to the Nicanor gate there in the second temple. This would have been big news in that day and time. Now, let me couple with that the tradition that says that in Israel's history, there had never been a record of any Israeli male offering the gifts that Moses prescribed. There is no record in Scripture of any Israelite male being cleansed of the Tzarat. Miriam, of course, had been afflicted as well. Remember, and notice what it was for. It was for Lashon Hara. She spoke against Moses, and she was afflicted. And then there's the case of Naaman the Syrian. But there is no record, not in the Tanakh anyway, not in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is no record of an Israelite man being healed of Tzarat or leprosy. And so it became a tradition to consider that in this elaborate ritual that Moses had written 1,500 years before the Second Temple, the priest had never been able to perform it. And so that stands out like a sore thumb. That's not the right expression, but you understand what I mean. It's very obvious that they've practiced for this for 1,500 years, but they've never done it. And so then imagine what happens then when somebody shows up from the Galilee and he is going to bring the gifts and make the offerings that Moses prescribed. He wants to go through the ritual. He wants to be pronounced clean. And so that was to say to them, the Messiah is here. Because they believed that only the Messiah was going to be able to perform it. The fact that it had never happened made it obvious to them that this was something only the Messiah was to do, because the very peculiar components of the ritual, again, cause it to stand out kind of head and shoulders above all those other things that make somebody unclean and the ritual that they have to go through. So it's interesting that if you read in the Gospels, after this particular miracle, when this man healed goes and offers what Moses prescribed, you will notice that very soon after, there are many people who have come up from Jerusalem into the Galilee to just sit and watch and observe what Yeshua was doing, because they were checking him out to see, is it possible that the Messiah is here? Now, another aspect of this is how it alludes to those considered to be unclean or being cleansed. And what I mean by that is unclean in general referring to the nations or the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, as you know, Peter had a vision in which he learns that the Gentiles, which are considered to be uncleaned, that among them there were those who were being cleansed. In fact, when he has the vision, the voice in the vision tells him, "Do not call common what I have cleansed." Now, in the case of Tzarat, it seems to me, anyway, that talking about this, Yeshua alludes to the nations or the Gentiles, those who were considered unclean. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, he talks about the fact that there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. That says to me that there were many Israelites who had leprosy in the days of Elisha, but none of those Israelites were healed of it. Only the Gentile was. And so what I'm getting at is there seems to be, at least as far as I'm concerned, an allusion that the Tzarat, this affliction, is associated with things, people that are unclean, namely the nations, the Gentiles. Now look in Luke 17, verse 12 through 19, it says, "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Yeshua answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.'" So, again, I'm asking the question, or making the suggestion, that perhaps Tzarat, a Metzorah, someone who's afflicted with that, is someone who, again, is unclean, but uncleanness speaks of the nations. So, in the days of Elisha, of all the lepers that were there, only the one Syrian is healed, of the man of the nations. And in this particular passage, 10 are healed, but only one returns to give thanks, and he's a foreigner, Yeshua says. He's a Samaritan. So, Samaritans in Yeshua's day were viewed as unclean. Yet this was the only one who gave thanks. So again, is it possible that the laws of Tzarat and the cleansing of the Metzorah is speaking to the uncleanness of those in the nations? And were those who were of Israel, who were stricken with this, was it to say that you are as one of the nations? You're doing the same things that they do, and so you have the same uncleanness that they do. And so consequently, it's the Messiah who comes and cleanses them from their uncleanness. He's the only one who makes it possible for those of us who are born among the nations, among the unclean, to be born again and to become clean and to be restored to the community, the household of Israel. Now in chapter 14, we get into sections that deal with Tzarat that's on houses. And there are interpretations that suggest that this that afflicts the houses is a fungus or some other kind of infestation. But there are many rabbinical sources that suggest, and very strongly I might add, that this that occurred on the houses was a supernatural occurrence. And so what we see in this Torah portion is that you have the same kind of ritual, not just for the men who are pronounced unclean but now being cleansed, but you have the same ritual for houses. You even have the same ritual for these things that appear on garments. And I might add this, it has been my experience, when I've seen any kind of garment that had mildew on it, you can't wash it out with water. And in the rituals that we read here, if a garment was going to be cleansed, that it would be washed with water. Well, again, if it was just mildew, well, mildew, I've never seen it where it can be washed out with water alone. There are other things that have to be used. So, for whatever it's worth, it just, in my view, underscores the idea that this tzaraat was much more than some little physical thing that happened arbitrarily. It was supernatural. It was obvious that there was spiritual problems in the house, so to speak. Now, in verse 34 of chapter 14, this verse implies that this tzaraat on the houses would only happen in the land of Israel. The laws for tzaraat as it regards people and garments would take effect in the wilderness. But as it relates to houses, it would only apply later, again, leading some to believe that this only happens in the land of Israel. And notice that he says that when I put this affliction upon you, inferring again that it is the result of something. You did something, you have a lifestyle, there's things going on that need correction, and I'm going to put this on you to bring it to your attention. Because it's so interesting that in verse 36, all of the contents were removed before the inspection, lest they become unclean. In other words, if you have a house that's infested with mildew, and you've got all these different contents in the house exposed to the mildew, according to this, the house is not considered to be unclean until the priest comes and pronounces it so. But before that happens, again, all the contents of the house are taken out. Because if the priest pronounces the house unclean, the contents are outside the house before the pronunciation is made, and therefore aren't considered to be unclean. My point is this, if it was mildew, and if it was mold, that if those contents were in the house and had been exposed to it, then it's very likely that they could have been affected in some way. So all of that is to say, it seems once again that what we have here is something that is beyond natural, is something that is a physical manifestation, but it's a physical manifestation of a spiritual problem. Now in verse 44, it mentions a malignant leprosy, or a tzaraat that is malignant, and that is to say it is one that is spreading. And in verse 45, I want to read that because I want to compare it to another passage of Scripture elsewhere. Leviticus 14, verse 45. And he shall break down the house, this house that has a malignant leprosy, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. And so if you have a malignant tzaraat in your house, you have to break down the house, you have to break down its stones, you have to break down its timber, everything. You have to break it down. Now here's why I find that interesting. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 4. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. In other words, because the malignant leprosy has spread throughout the house and contaminated the whole house, the house has to be broken down, the stones and the timber all has to be broken down and taken to an unclean place. In Zechariah 5, the Creator speaks of a curse that's going out through the whole earth, and it enters the house of the thief, and it enters the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and once it enters their house, it remains in the midst of his house to consume it, to spread throughout his house, including the timber and the stones. And so here's what I'm getting at. If this curse consumes the house, including the timber and the stones, this curse that's mentioned in Zechariah 5 is the result of unclean behavior. So is this underscoring the belief that tzaraat is the result of unclean behavior. Now in verse 57, the reason for these instructions is to teach us what is unclean and when it was clean. That is the law of Tzaraat. And so the purpose of these instructions ultimately is to teach between clean and unclean. So when you see something on the outside that is unclean, that reveals to you there's something on the inside that's unclean. If you see clean on the outside, you can conclude clean is on the inside. And so Yeshua healed the Metzorah that we read of to teach us that He alone can make the unclean clean. Now in chapter 15, the Torah portion deals with the impurity of issues. In other words, it deals with physical secretions that render someone unclean. And we're not going to get too involved with this, but we're just going to point out a few things about some of the particulars there. And again, I want to say that these particular issues and these discharges make someone unclean within the context of if they're going to come in contact with anything relating to the sanctuary or as it relates to entering the sanctuary itself. So essentially then, any man that has any kind of discharge is unclean and the things he touches are unclean. But after 7 clean days, on the 8th day, he can be purified and therefore can come in contact with things that are holy. And he can enter the sanctuary. But as it relates to entering the sanctuary or touching anything that's holy, and he has this discharge, he's unclean and therefore has to be purified. Likewise, in verse 19, a woman who is in her menstrual cycle, in Hebrew Nidah, she is unclean for the same period and more or less for the same purpose as it relates to touching anything holy, coming into the sanctuary, etc. And when a woman is in Nidah, anyone who touches her is considered unclean as well. But like the men, she can be cleansed on the 8th day. But again, the fact that anyone who touches her when she's in Nidah is considered unclean, it's unclean in or as it relates to touching things that are holy entering the sanctuary. Now there is an interesting footnote to the word Nidah, which is spelled Nun Dalet He. It's related to the word Nod, Nun Vav Dalet. Nod, as in the land of Nod, where Cain dwelt. Because both the words are, again, are related terms, and it carries the idea of someone who is put away, someone who is separated. Because a woman who is in Nidah, they are to separate themselves from people or things that are required to remain ritually pure. And again, those who would come in contact with her are going to be ritually impure. But again, that matters if that person is going to enter the Mishkan, if he's going to go into the sanctuary or come in contact with things that are considered to be holy. Now, there is a distinction made in verse 25 of a woman who has a continual discharge, and this is after her normal cycle. The scripture says she is going to be unclean as long as that discharge continues. And anyone touching her is going to be considered ritually unclean as well. This is really important because we know from scripture that there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and the doctors had tried to help her, but there was nothing that could be done. And of course, you remember that this is the woman who pressed through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment, which in reality was to reach out and to touch the tzitziot on the corners of his garment. So again, these issues of discharges, etc., yes, the law is clear. Those persons that had these issues and people who touched them, or in the case of a woman who was considered unclean, if somebody lays on her bed, they're considered unclean for this same period of time, but on the 8th day, they can be purified, they can be cleansed, etc., but it is in relation to entering the Mishkan, touching things that are holy, etc. Now, I'm saying that for this reason. Scripture makes it clear that a husband and a wife shouldn't have relations during her time of nida. That's something that you're not to do. But sharing a bed with your wife when she's in that condition, it's, as I understand it and as I read it, only becomes an issue if the man intends to enter the Mishkan. Which means that at this point, seeing that we do not have a Mishkan, we do not have a temple, that sharing the bed of your wife, who may happen to be in Nida, is not a, well, I'm going to use this word, critical issue. It's not a critical issue if you're not intending to enter the Mishkan. And that point becomes very clear, I believe, in verse 31. It says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." And so that is the context of these instructions. Again, in a husband and wife situation, she's in the da, she's in the bed, and the husband lays in the bed, he's considered unclean as it relates to entering the Mishkan. And I'm saying that because there are, it's come to my attention on more than one occasion, there are couples that are having problems because one sees that if she's in the da, the husband shouldn't be in the bed, and the other one's getting angry about it, vice versa. And it's actually caused quite a few problems that I've come in contact with. And so, you know, there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel, and I'm not going to say that this is the conclusive and decisive word on this issue, but it seems to me in reading the scripture very carefully that once again, that if a woman is in her cycle, she is unclean for 7 days, can be cleansed on the eighth, but that uncleanness, again, is imperative in relation to entering the Mishkan or touching holy things. Likewise, as far as her husband in the bed, sharing the bed or touching her, what have you, he's unclean for 7 days and can be cleansed on the eighth day. But that's important as it relates to entering the Mishkan that is among them, God says in verse 31. So take that for what it's worth, but that it seems to me that that is the context. Everything has to be within context. Now, if you see it differently, then you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's what it seems to be saying to me. Now, as we conclude the Torah portion, it says that, "And you shall separate them." You shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. The Hebrew phrasing that is used there is related to the word zer, or crown. In other words, the Hebrew phrase, "and you shall separate them," is related to the word zer, or crown. And so it is understood, or it is taught, that when God's people separate themselves from those things that the Creator says are unclean, and devote themselves to His service, then they are worthy of a crown. And that is something that we most definitely see in the Brit Chadashah, that there is a crown of life to those who serve Him. But when people insist on imposing their own standards on things that are holy, the result is going to be disastrous. So, once again, as we kind of bring this to a close, these things, as far as these discharges and issues of blood and things like that, men or women, the Creator said that that makes someone unclean. But I want you to notice how very simple the cleansing process is compared to the ritual that goes with the cleansing of the Metzorah. Not nearly as elaborate. Because, again, the context of these particular issues here, the discharges for men and women, is very important as it relates to touching anything that's connected to the Mishkan. But in the case of the Metzorah, it's not arbitrary. The case of the Metzorah is that he has a physical malady that is the result of a spiritual condition. And therefore, it's much more involved. There's much more to it, as it were. So, those are the distinctions that I'm seeing. And what stands out to me is that Yeshua is so strongly hinted at in the cleansing of the Metzorah that it's underscoring that that's a spiritual issue. And then as we come to the end of the Torah portion, we have those things that are arbitrary. There's a discharge. There's something that happens. And you're unclean for 7 days, but you can be cleansed on the eighth. And in that interim period, don't be touching anything that's considered holy and don't be entering the sanctuary. Which brings us to this point, and that is holy. What is holy and how particular you have to be in consideration of things that are holy. Because as we conclude this Torah portion and prepare to go into the next Torah portion, we're moving into what is commonly referred to as Lev HaTorah, the heart of the Torah. And as we're going to see, the heart of the Torah is about things that are holy and how to sustain and preserve and guard those things that are holy that pertain to the things of God, and equally important, I believe, the things that pertain to our lives, considering that we are called to be holy because He is holy. But we'll move into that in our next Torah portion. Until then, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.